Well, please take a seat and turn back in your Bible to 1 Samuel in chapter 2 and that passage that Alison read for us just a few moments ago. And as you do that, I want to ask you to think back in your experience and to ask the question whether or not you've ever been tempted to despair. I mean, really despair. You hear the news, and just recently we've got increasing level of riots in the Middle East, chaos, a collapsing economy in Europe, the euro is nearly bust, and I'm not an economist by any means, but that will have implications for us, I think, and growing unemployment in the UK, and rising inflation this year, and most of the austerity measures still to bite. Do you feel like despairing? Or how about just looking around you at the people that you know? There is misery in some quarters and uncertainty. And certainly we've seen, haven't we, just recently, frailty and sickness and death, even in the experience of our church family. And then there's other huge discouragements that just seem to knock us. There is, you hear of those who claim to be God's people, Christians who apparently share the same hope that you do, and it seems that some of them are victims of a world that is broken and uncertain and insecure, and there's a big part of you that just kind of, well, when all is said and done, don't you just want to cry out from your heart, Lord? Lord, why does it have to be like this? Lord, why don't you just do something? Why don't you do something? I can't see you doing anything. There's little answers to little prayers somewhere. But overall, it feels as though the world is getting worse and not better, and those around me are getting hurt and not healed. Lord, there are times when I just feel like despairing. As we open this chapter of 1 Samuel, for about 400 years or so, up to this point, and this is really a part of the point, the people of Israel have been used to doing their own thing. I mean, really used to doing their own thing. Their own thing in terms of their relationship with God. They're people who have basically jettisoned the Bible, by and large, as much of the Bible as they had. Remember that the context of this book is the same as the context of the book of Ruth, which immediately precedes it. And it's actually the time of the judges recorded for us in the book even prior to that. So this little package that you've got in front of you kind of make up one block of about 400 years. Judges and Ruth and Samuel. It's all 400 years, and it's summarized with one little phrase at the end of the book of Judges. And that is this, that in those days Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. In other words, no matter what Moses had taught them, no matter what example Joshua had set them, no matter what the judges kept on nagging them, the bottom line was, in terms of their relationship with God, they kind of just did their own thing, and they suffered the consequences as a result. We saw, as we looked at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, that there were just a few exceptions to that, and Elkanah, Samuel's dad, was one of them. He at least came to worship the Lord in the way that the Lord had said at the tabernacle, a kind of mobile temple that they had. And he at least came to sacrifice to the Lord there on a regular basis. He had some level of devotion to the Lord at Shiloh. But what might come as a surprise is the way that the worship actually worked out in practice. The first chapter or so has been really good news. Godly man with a godly wife comes with intractable problem, seeks godly solution, sees wonderful miracle of God. Headline is praise the Lord. That's how you could kind of summarize chapter 1 and the first bit of chapter 2. That prayer of Elkanah's wife, Hannah, in chapter 2 is just wonderful, isn't it? Just look again at where Charlie took us last week. My heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord is my horn. In the Lord my horn, that is my strength, is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. She's got what she asked for, and she's shouting, yay, what a great God God is. But actually, that is, from her perspective, one little incident against a background that is really miserable. And it's the background that's really miserable that we're going to look at now. Because here is the high priest Eli, and he's responsible for representing the people before God and God to the people. That's what priests do. And his sons are supposed to be helping, and presumably one of them will become the high priest one day. And well, look at what happens in verse 12. I'm going to reread just those first few verses again. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Literally, they did not know the Lord. They weren't looking for him. They weren't searching for him. They didn't care about him. Now, it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This was how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw." And if the man said to him, "Well, let the fat be burned up first, then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. As you've been reading about Elkanah coming regularly to worship, and Hannah praying her prayer, and wonderful answers to prayer, so every year Elkanah and family and everybody else that's been coming have had to go through this rigmarole with Eli's sons. For the priest to be given some meat brought for an offering was not a problem. In fact, when the priesthood was set up, there were various ways in which the priests were given a mechanism by which they could eat. If you look, for example, at the book of Leviticus, it records the Lord's instructions on this. Just turn with me back in your Bible, right almost towards the end. Not quite towards the end. And Leviticus chapter 7, for example, and verse 28, page 76 of the church Bible. You'll see there what the NIV translators have put as a little title called The Lord's Share. These guys have got to eat somehow. Verse 28 of Leviticus 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, anyone who brings a fellowship offering to the Lord," which is what Elkanah was doing, "is to bring part of it as his sacrifice to the Lord. And with his own hands he is to bring the offering made to the Lord with fire. He is to bring the fat together with the breast, and wave the breast before the Lord as a wave offering. And then the priest shall burn the fat on the altar. But the breast belongs to Aaron and his sons. They're offering a goat or a sheep, and provision is made for the priest to eat." Verse 32, "You are to give the right thigh of your fellowship offering to the priest as a contribution. He's got to eat." Verse 33, "The son of Aaron who offers the blood and the fat of the fellowship offering shall have the right thigh as his share. From the fellowship offerings of the Israelites, I have taken the breast that is waved and the thigh that is presented, and have given them to Aaron, the priest, and his sons as their regular share from the Israelites. This is the portion of the offerings made to the Lord by fire that were allotted to Aaron and his sons on the day they were presented to serve the Lord as priests. On the day they were anointed, the Lord commanded that the Israelites give this to them as their regular share for the generations to come." It sounds very prescriptive, doesn't it? But the priests had to eat somehow, and this was the perfect way to ensure that they would eat well. There's another example in Deuteronomy that talks about another part of the animal that is to be given to them too. God has made provision. This is his way. But there are some provisos going on. Remember, everyone's worshipping God in the way he chooses. And even as they come to bring their offering at the tabernacle, so they're supposed to bring it with fire. And Samuel tells us, 1 Samuel tells us they were boiling it. So as they come to bring their sacrifice to God, there are specific parts of the animal that are to be offered. They're just chucking it all in together. So as they come to bring their offerings to God, there is a specific procedure to bring, because you worship the God and the Lord on his terms, not on yours. Otherwise he becomes a God of your making, not not you become the one who is serving him. And the priest just throwing in a fork and whatever luck happens to mean. That's kind of how they took it. And the problem is, you see, that in contrast to Hannah, who would come to know the Lord, these so-called priests did not. And in fact, they had simply become self-serving bully boys. When you read 1 Samuel 1 and 2 and Hannah's prayer in that light, you can see what a miracle it is that any progress has been made towards God's way at all. So Hannah prayed with the knowledge of someone who had seen God at work. Let me read her prayer again. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies. For I delight in your deliverance. There is no one like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly. Oh, let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. You'd have thought that as she stood and prayed that, Eli and his sons would have heard it and repented to the heart, but they won't. One of the problems with a culture, especially a religious culture, that diverts from what God says, is that people start to put their own twist on things. Indeed, as many of the people had been worshipping the Lord, or whoever, in whichever way they chose, and wherever they chose in these days of the judges. So even here at the tabernacle, the place that you would expect to find godliness and testimony and Bible, the priests themselves were making it up as they go along, being driven by their own preferences, ignoring the Lord. That's what they were doing. It's hardly the first example of it, is it? But remember that once God's word, once the Bible gets jettisoned, then what happens is that the religious establishment becomes free to reign over the people with a tyranny of faith that can get them to do whatever it wants. As soon as you divert from God's word, suddenly you can do what you like and call it godliness and justify your action on that basis. Can you imagine big, beefy farmers coming in from other parts of Israel having brought their sheep offering or whatever it was a long way and standing by this weedy priest that spends his whole day doing nothing but gobbling up the fat of ram? Can you imagine him saying, come here, I'll take it by force? What's the farmer going to do? Biff him one, surely. Why do they allow it? Because they allowed it because this is God's man. And we can't cross God, can we? As soon as God's word gets jettisoned, the religious establishment is free to make it up as it goes along. Go back 400, 500, 600 years in our history. People having to buy indulgences to get themselves into heaven. Come right up to date in our history. And political correctness that rules the day with a tyranny that means, Christians aren't even free to say what should happen in their own homes without the law demanding. And the religious establishment looking on and saying, no, the political correctness is quite right. These fundamentalists, you know, you really must not take much notice of them. The Bible gets jettisoned and it all becomes meaningless. We're not told, but maybe the rot had begun here in the first place. It happened in many places throughout the Bible, and indeed many years after these events, as God's people as a whole were being taken into exile for ignoring the Lord, the prophet Ezekiel brought condemnation on the priests and the leaders who should know better. If you'll indulge me for a moment and turn elsewhere in your Bible forward to Ezekiel, the other end of the Old Testament, Ezekiel 34. On page 607, you'll see the prophet Ezekiel is given a word from the Lord to condemn just the people who were doing this kind of thing. Verse 2, Son of man, says the Lord to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." In other words, those who lead my people. "Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves." Verse 7. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock, that is my people, lacks a shepherd and has so been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals. And because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them." These guys in 1 Samuel, 1,000 years before what we've just read, these guys in 1 Samuel, they are calling judgment on themselves. Eli is right. But he didn't use his authority to stop them. And you see, when the Lord Jesus looked out on a great crowd of people in his day, 500 years after what we've just read, maybe a little more, with the religious elite that were taking them in the wrong direction, he said in Matthew 9, it says in Matthew 9, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Wouldn't you expect the tabernacle to be the place where they'd get the right direction? But they didn't. And as the rot set in, as even the priests were ignoring the Lord and the people, even the godly ones, have nowhere else to turn, isn't there a part of you here that wants to ask, "Lord, what are you doing? It's great to see Hannah's answered prayer for a child, but really, there's a much bigger problem than the woman who just wants to get one up on her rival." And I know Hannah's situation was much more than that, but you take my point. Do you know what? Actually, God is doing something here. Verse 11 of chapter 2 told us that the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. But by the time we get to verse 18, that stops this account of the rot, well, it's got a bit further than that. He's not just ministering before the Lord under Eli. Now he's ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod, in other words, a priest's clothing. Verse 19, "Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him, and she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, 'May the Lord give you children by this woman, to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord,' and then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord." It's just worth noting that as Hannah and Elkanah and the family visit Samuel each year, so I've said already, Eli's sons exploited this godly family as well as all the others. If you remember back a couple of weeks ago when we looked at this chapter, we saw there that the word Samuel means something significant. Chapter 1 of verse 20 tells us something of what it means. If I just reread that verse for a second. "So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.'" So Samuel sounds something like "because I asked the Lord for him," or something like "heard of God," or something like, actually, "I asked for the Lord for him and the Lord did it," or actually, his name, in other words, the one responsible for this boy, is the Lord. Remember we saw when we read this that over those 3 years she kept him at home, 3 or 4 years while she kept him at home to wean him. Every time she called him for dinner or told him off or got his toys ready or whatever it was, then she had to use the name, "the Lord did this, Samuel, the Lord did this." She could have called him Sam for short, but she chose not to. "The Lord did this." And Lord, remember, means the I am. It means the promise keeping, never giving up, never forgetting, doesn't need anyone else, God. That's what Lord means here. And what the Lord is doing in answering the prayers of his people, but in a way that fulfills his own purposes and brings him the most glory. We saw this morning that the grace of God does that. He is far more gracious than we can ever begin to imagine. He is far more sovereign than we can ever begin to see. He is far greater than we can ever conceive. We so often have such a very arrogant way of viewing our lives and circumstances, don't we? As if we can see everything and know very well what is needed. In your prayers, as you've been praying this last week or so for different circumstances, maybe in your own experience or in others that you know, what have you been praying? Don't you find yourself so easily just targeting the specific? Well, because that's the presenting issue, Lord. Of course I'm going to target the specific, but think. What did Jesus tell us to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see? Certainly we pray for need, we pray for others, we pray for those who are sick, that's right. We pray for wisdom, we pray for guidance, we pray for circumstances, but Jesus told us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to us as well. The truth is that we can only ever see our little piece of the world and our situation, and God is doing big things, that are way beyond us. So as you pray for that colleague at work who isn't a Christian and who is struggling with something, why don't you just pray in the back, pray on a wider scale for them? Pray that God would solve their problem, but pray perhaps that they would come to know him. Pray that their family would see the witness of that implication. Pray perhaps that they will grow in stature as a disciple of the Lord Jesus who sees other people at work. Why don't you pray that God would be glorified in your life and experience and circumstance? Because as Hannah gives thanks in chapter 2 for everything that she had seen, so it goes way beyond where she is right now and for a little boy whom the Lord had given her. The Lord is doing something. And Eli's prayer for Hannah in chapter 2 here, and Elkanah, picks up exactly the same theme again. Remember, back to chapter 1, as Hannah brought Samuel to Eli, in chapter 1 she said in verse 27, I prayed for this child and the Lord has granted me what I asked him of him. So now in our chapter and verse 20, Eli says, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she asked for and gave to the Lord. In other words, the Lord has done something here, so ask him again. And it isn't that Eli is encouraging them to exploit God, who seems to be on their side or on some kind of a run at the moment. No, but rather to submit to and express their faith in the Lord whom they have come to know. It's easy, especially when someone else is doing it, to have a small view of God. Eli at least has got this right, that they would have a big view of God. But nobody at this point could guess quite how big a plan God had. You see, he's at work through the circumstances of a young woman. He is at work through the presence and commitment of a little boy. He is at work even in against the evil and self-indulgence and bully boy tactics of those who have no excuse. He is at work. His plan is being worked out. And there are so many people involved, so many more people involved than just Hannah and Elkanah and Samuel. I quoted a few moments ago from the Lord Jesus, who looked out on a crowd and said he had compassion on them, for they're like sheep without a shepherd. Do you know how that passage finishes in Mark 9? He said to his disciples in response to the sheep without a shepherd, he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. The solution to people with no guidance is to ask God to intervene. Let's see how bad it got in verse 22 and what he has to do about it. Verse 22 of 1 Samuel 2. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing in all Israel. Presumably that means with the sacrifices. But it gets worse. And how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Just set that in your thinking for a moment, what that means. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" As if stealing from God were not enough. As if taking the fat of the offering, which is the particular point of the offering, were not bad enough. It's what one commentator calls a liturgical failure. They were stealing from God. And somehow something might have been done, but no, no. To be known for the kind of moral failure that these two committing was something else entirely. I don't know what your mind's eye picture of the tabernacle is. But the tabernacle, remember, is a mobile temple with the Holy of Holies in the middle. And the place of sacrifice. And the tent, and the courtyard. These guys were sleeping with the women right in front of the presence of God. Can you see them doing that? Isn't that appalling? The priest should have been honoring the Lord and guiding the people to do the same. And actually, whenever godly people, whatever godly people were left, came to offer sacrifices, what they found at the tabernacle was not a place of sacrifice, but a brothel. Isn't that appalling? Eli is right. To sin against man is one thing, but to sin against the Lord is disastrous. These guys couldn't even make the excuse that they didn't know. They're the children of the high priest. They'd lived there their whole lives. They'd been brought up to know. And now Eli's telling them, but form didn't mean fit for purpose. Job description didn't equal readiness. They did not know the Lord, even though they were supposed to be representing and serving him. Just we need to remember, don't we, that people bear the name of Christ, and actually they don't know him at all. They say they're Christians and seek to serve him. And the truth is, they're in it only for themselves. It is a sanitary lesson. Because if you want to know where, in some measure, you and I fit into this, what the application is, just immediately, well, there's multiple applications, but at least one of them is this. That in the New Testament, we don't have priests representing us before God. We're all priests if we're believers in the Lord Jesus. What witness are we giving to a world of our service for him? I've met a few people who claim to be Christians, but who, despite warnings and prayers and deep concerns, make a decision to set their face directly against God. I remember somebody telling me some years ago, "I know what it says in the Bible, and I know what I think is right, but you know the bottom line? I'm just going to go ahead and do it anyway." It's exactly what Reuben was referring to this morning from Romans 6. Because God will forgive me. How did they think they were ever going to get past? Eli's son's response to their father's warning is chilling. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. You see, the fact is that kind of attitude cannot stand. When someone sets their face against God and against his word and will not listen, then there are none so deaf as those who will not hear. You know, there are none so damned as those who will not listen to God's word. So Paul writes to the Roman Christians. We saw it a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. You remember what it says? Let me read it to you. That the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That chapter goes on to say that there is only one thing worse than someone who will not listen to the Lord, and that is someone who thinks that they're safe because of some kind of religious or spiritual situation and still won't listen. The hardening of their hearts is a judgment in its own right. These guys are under judgment. And if that sounds rather unfair, actually it's entirely just. And it stands as a stark warning that we must listen. We must listen. People who have heard God's word and stubbornly refuse to listen will eventually find that the Lord confirms the hardening of their hearts so that they cannot hear. You know, in this chapter there is a series of contrasts that are kind of just spread out for us. There's two different families, Elkanah's and Eli's. And they're both apparently serving the Lord at the tabernacle at the same time. But as Hannah's love as a mother is shown, so too is Eli's sorrow as a father. Do you see it? And as Eli's blessing is given to Elkanah, so Eli's rebuke is given to his sons. And as the Lord has provided Samuel with life, so Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, are condemned to death. There is a contrast. Look at those who listen to God. Look at those who won't. And yet in the face of it all, as you see a systematic failure, and you cry out, Lord, what on earth are you doing? Verse 26 stands as an overarching final statement to tell us that God is fulfilling his plan. The boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. It is, in one measure, an almost hopeless situation, but not quite. The Lord does this. He lets things get apparently to a state where, in the end, people acknowledge they cannot help themselves. And then he steps in. You see it right the way through history. He's doing that, don't you? He's doing it here. An almost hopeless situation, but not quite. And so 1,500 years later, as another 400 years of silence and chaos had progressively reigned, as everything seemed increasingly bleak for the people of God, another young man grows up before the Lord like a root out of dry ground. And Luke chapter 2 tells us that as Jesus' mother saw what he did and saw how the Lord used him and watched him in the temple, so she treasured all these things in her heart, and he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. There are many times in our lives when it feels as if God has lost the plot. So history tells us here in 1 Samuel that's how it felt for them. And he hadn't. So in salvation history, it looks as though that's what he's done, and he hasn't. So remember, you and I, when we look at our lives and it feels like that's true, God's neither done it on the macro nor the micro level. He never loses the plot. He's utterly sovereign. And if he sent the Lord Jesus to rescue you and me, to die on a cross, to fulfill all this sacrifice that wasn't working, well, then he loves you. He is sovereign. You can trust him.